welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We move into chapter 8 of Hebrews, and we saw in chapter 7 that Jesus is being portrayed as being a greater priest. He has a greater priesthood. And in fact, we saw before chapters 1 through 6 focused on the superiority of his person, and now chapters 7 to 10 focus on the superiority of his priesthood. And so we saw last sessions that we had in chapter 7 that his is a higher order, a greater order, not the Aaronic, but the Melchizedekian order of the priests. And now in this chapter, we're going to be observing that he offers as a greater priest a better covenant, the new covenant rather than the old covenant. And we'll tease out the implications of that. The author then layers his argument and moves to another dimension. And in chapter 9, he's going to be saying that Jesus offers a better sacrifice than the Old Testament sacrifice. And finally, in this section in chapter 10, he's going to be saying that he has a greater sanctuary. And so in every respect, he's kind of layering his argument, using the Old Testament again and again to show that Jesus as the Messiah is the fulfillment of all the messianic hope that the Jews had, that all the scriptures spoke to him. You remember on the road to Emmaus, and he was talking with his disciples, and remember it said that he, beginning with Moses and going through the prophets, he began to speak all the things what? Remember what it says? Concerning himself. So what he is saying is really from Moses throughout the whole Old Testament, the entire Old Covenant, points to him in type, in symbol, and so forth. Everything about it points to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises that have been made. As you know, God is revealing himself and his nature in history, space-time history, and in that arena he does it progressively rather than just all at once. History, like a film, is revealed frame by frame, like your life, frame by frame. You don't see your life as a painting, do you? That'd be a very bizarre thing, wouldn't it, to see your whole life. Oh, here's where I die. Here's where I get married. There'd be something strange about that, and though people claim they want to know the future, the idea of going to oracles and so forth and divination, which was an ancient practice, people always thought they wanted to know the future, but really, it would be a dumb thing to want to know the future. You'd lose any kind of clarity or focus or freedom or whatever. And instead, God reveals our lives frame by frame, in other words, day by day, and hour by hour. But he also reveals history in the same manner. But he transcends history, and being the Lord of history and the Lord of time, only God transcends time, space, matter, and energy, and he can, though he transcends those things, work within them. And so he works within the realm, and he crafts and shapes and plans, but he sees also in a present glance all of eternity, and he sees his work as good as done. And this, by the way, is one of the things that I have been encouraging people to think about during this present duress, this hardship. I want to do a special teaching for you on how to think biblically in tough times. I think you might find that relevant. What perspective do we have on this? And I think I might do a special session on that or two after I finish the book of Hebrews. But one of the main things that you want to do is to get a biblical perspective. Because without a biblical perspective, you will be riddled with anxiety and you'll allow the external circumstances to rule your heart, your thoughts, and you'll be full of fear and doubt. But one of the great biblical perspectives that you must embrace and that overarches everything else is the sovereignty of God and how he transcends all the kingdoms of men. He raises up kings and he deposes them. The times and the epics are all in his hands. And therefore, we recognize that he uses people in spite of even their evil intentionality, in spite of their folly and their malevolence. Even there, he can use them to accomplish his ultimate purposes without mysteriously diminishing human responsibility. There's a deep mystery how God can be sovereign over history, and yet how he does not eliminate our true responsibility, because the great dignity of humanity indeed is our capacity to choose and to make decisions that shape our destiny in our lives. And we live in this world, and the world would want us to be conformed to its perspective, and to shape our mind according to the ambient culture. And to do that then would be to really be ruled by a world system, whereas in the Word, God's desire is that our minds be renewed by His truth, such that we will be now transformed rather than conformed. But that transformation will actually lead to a new kind of conformity, not to the world, but rather to the image of Christ. And so his desire is that in our own journey each day, you shape your destiny. You shape the direction in which you move. And each day we move toward him, or we can move away from him. But ultimately, your life is a tapestry that is woven out of the threads of fine decisions that are made day by day. And it's gradually, ever so gradually, being shaped. And so your thoughts, your shape, your desires, your words, all of those shape and matter and affect our future. That's precisely what the author to the Hebrews is trying to persuade the readers. Ideas have consequences. Ideas always have consequences, and I fear that we live in a culture where conformity to the culture, entertainment, and media, and so forth, would cause us not to be thinkers at all, but rather people who are reactionary. That's why I often say, I teach, as some of you know, a monthly CD series that Breakpoint puts out. And it's called the Great Books, it's a Breakpoint Great Books CD of the Month. And so my problem there is I have to teach a new great book each month. That's a lot of work. So I started doing them in my home. I can do a better job with them. And I'm now trying to learn the skill of teaching without an audience. It's not an easy thing, but I'm working on it. Because you see, the problem with it when I was doing them before is I taught an hour, but what if you really blow it? Then you got one take, you see. So at least this way I can get it a little bit better. At any rate, I just taught, for example, the East of Eden by Steinbeck, and then I just taught, I go fiction, nonfiction, and I just did Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. And now I'm going to do, I'm ready to start teaching Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. Then next month I'll have to do The City of God by Augustine. So I'm bouncing all over the map. But the point that I say here is that I teach this great literature because ideas have consequences, and I want you to think well, because the sad part is the greatest literature you'll ever be exposed to is when you're not ready for it. Am I right about that? Basically, high school and college is when we're exposed to the greatest literature we're likely to read, and we're not ready for it. Then when we have some years and perspective and wisdom under our belt, we, instead of reading those books, we watch TV and give opinions. We're shaped by the opinions of other people, and we have flaccid minds and flaccid wills. And the author of this epistle is trying to say, I want you to think well. I want you to think biblically. I want you to be shaped, not by your ambient culture. I don't want you to be shaped even by the persecution and the temptation you would have to be seduced back into a system whereby you would no longer be persecuted, going back to Judaism. But rather, I want you to think with clarity. I want you to think God's thoughts after him. And this is also parenthetical, that the greatest truth that you'll ever be exposed to is from the Word of God. Am I correct? What you're doing, we have the mind of Christ, you're thinking God's thoughts after Him. Then wouldn't it follow that all things being equal, apart from some kind of degenerative disease, that if a person consistently renews his or her mind with the truths from Scripture, that all things being equal, their cognitive capacity would be enhanced? You actually have an advantage over the world. Yet isn't it sad how the Christian community has allowed the world to outthink us and outcreate us? And this is not as it was meant to be. I look back at the civilization in the greatness of Europe when it was based upon at least a Christian vision, a Christian synthesis. What emerged in those wonderful halcyon centuries? Not that they were all great, but they were at least informed by a biblical perspective that shaped all kinds of things. The greatest art, music, architecture, literature, poetry, drama, and on, law, philosophy, all of these things were inspired by that Christian synthesis, and Europe is as nothing in comparison to the greatness that it once knew. When I go to Europe, I go to see the great art in the museums. I don't go to see the modern structures or artwork as much. I find that, yes, there are some things that are great in art and music and literature, but not like it was. And it's very interesting to see that the greatest achievements that humanity has ever attained were informed by a biblical worldview. So, too, it was in that Christian synthesis in Europe that something happened that never happened before or since in the history of humanity. And you know what that was? Modern science, as we know it. Science was birthed in a theistic perspective because it was embracing the concept that all truth comes and is derivative from the hand and the mind of God Himself. And that because God is a super intelligent being, He has richly informed the cosmos, and that it is ordered, and that it has information, and that it is not random. And furthermore, the Scriptures teach that because we've been created in His image, our minds correspond to the created order, and we can rationally comprehend it. And indeed, because of the dominion imperative, He's taught us to take the created order and then shape that raw material and order it and have dominion and learn and craft that. All of that, then, was the entree to modern science. No other civilization developed it. You had technology in China and Egypt and so forth and Babylonia, but you didn't have science as we know it, and so forth. My point is simply this, that my desire for you, and in this new year, it is a good thing to really pray that you would do this, that you would think more clearly this year after God's own thoughts than ever before. Because thinking well leads to living well. And if you renew your mind, there's really no permanent change in your life apart from a change in your perspective. And that's why I'm teaching right now, as it happens, this epistle. But it's an epistle that gives us a perspective, God's perspective on history, our purpose in it, and indeed that upon which we must fix our hope. That's why we saw in Hebrews 6 the metaphor of an anchor for the soul is a rich concept, because this anchor is something that holds us fast in spite of the vacillating circumstances of human history in our own lives as well. Here we have something that in spite of the turmoil around us, the uncertainty, the unpredictability that surrounds us, and we're more conscious of that than ever before, even though it's always been that way. We've only had the illusion of control. Now we know for sure we're out of control. We just thought we were. We never were. But in spite of all of that, it teaches us that here, in spite of all of those things, here is an anchor when we're tethered to the Word of God, we're tethered to a truth that will give us stability and clarity and certainty in an uncertain world. And that gives us a genuine hope and a genuine purpose. So let's continue then, and let's take a look then in Hebrews 8. How was that for an introduction? Happened. I didn't plan. 99% of what I just said, I didn't plan to say, but I just thought it seemed like the right introduction. Now, the author writes about this better covenant, and again picks up on his theme that he's been developing about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And in the first two verses, we find them pregnant with meaning. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. So obviously, he's telling us now, remember what my argument has been. Remember, he's building a powerful didactic and biblical and theological argument. He's building this case, as it were, showing that the substance is superior to the shadow, and that the old covenant is inferior to that which would follow and fulfill it. So he says the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's a rich verse, isn't it? I want to unpack that a little bit with you. He goes on to say, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Let me make a few observations. First of all, we noticed that he has, as a great high priest, we can go back to verse 26 when we saw what that high priest was like, his moral superiority. Go back to verse 26 of chapter 7. Remember again, you've got to keep this in mind. Whenever you read the Bible, you must continue to remember that the verses and the chapters were not inspired. Otherwise, we're going to read the Bible atomistically, and that's a terrible mistake to do. We'll fail to see the flow and the structure by artificially imposing those divisions. So only a few sentences back, effectively, rather than verses, really, he said it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Such a high priest doesn't need to offer sins, offer sacrifices for his own sin as the others did. Such a high priest then is morally superior. Not only is he morally perfect, but he's also identified with us in our needs and in our temptations, as we can see clearly from Hebrews chapter 2 and 4, that here is a high priest who understands what it's like to be tempted and yet without sin. He understood the experience of being tempted according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just like the first Adam was tempted in those areas and fell, the second Adam, tempted in the same three ways, the world, the flesh, and the devil, he did not succumb, but said three times what? It is written, it is written, it is written. And he used the word of God. That ought to tell me something about when I'm tempted, shouldn't it? That maybe the verses that I've meditated upon and memorized would be the ones that will help me when I'm going through times of temptation. At any rate, the second Adam, unlike the first, though tempted in the same way, did not succumb. And we know from 1 John 2, for example, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father but from the world, and the world system's passing away. And so now you and I, also, we can be sure, will be tempted in those three areas. It's always some combination of money, sex, and power when you really come down to it. But the unique flesh signature that each person has will mean that they may be vulnerable in different combinations and different degrees and in different ways. But at any rate, we still are all in this context, and we can be very confident that those kinds of things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, those will be things that you will encounter, and you can be sure of that. Now, when Adam fell, he was able not to sin because of the fact that he was an innocent being, though I call it unconfirmed creaturely holiness. By that I mean that it had not yet been tested, but he was innocent. You see the difference between innocent, though, and then being made righteous? So that when he fell, he was not able not to sin. You understand the idea there? First, he was able not to sin. Now, he's not able not to sin, and that's you and me in the flesh before we know Christ. Guess what happens when we come to Christ? Now, we go back to the position we are able not to sin. Not in our own power, but Christ who lives in us. You see the concept there? And he now puts us back in that position. I don't know if I should use the Latin for this. It's pretty cute. But when he was not able, he was able not to sin, passe non peccari, but then we're non passe non peccari. Then we become passe non peccari again. We're able not to sin. Guess what will happen in the resurrection? You'll be non passe peccari, not able to sin. Do you look forward to that? I do. In the resurrection, we will be made complete. Right now in this life, we wrestle with the world and the flesh and the devil. We wrestle between this mysterious thing called the pull of the flesh, that lure, that pull downward, that gravity of the flesh. But then we also consider the walk in the way of the power of the Spirit. And that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but when we walk by the Spirit, what do? We fulfill God's law, and we actually are pleasing to Him. Because God gives us His righteousness. Now remember what justification means. I do this a lot now, because I want you to know what that phrase means. To be justified means to be what? Declared righteous. It's a significant concept. Now you have the righteousness of Christ in you, and therefore you're able not to sin. However, in this life, at any decision point, you can choose to walk by the flesh or by the Spirit. Am I correct in this point? We all know what I'm talking about here. And when you're tempted, you have a short window. The window is short indeed. And you can either choose to go with the temptation, or you can resist that by turning your eyes back on Jesus. Not a large window. Now, I got to be honest, I'm just going to parenthetically say something. There's a mystery I've not been able to resolve. If any of you can help me out with this, I'd like to know. Okay, you're tempted by the pull of the flesh, which is the gravity of what we once were, the remnant of our mortality in Adam. We're pulled by that, are we not? But at the same time, we have a choice whereby we can walk by the Spirit and so overcome the deeds of the flesh. Is that correct? Ask yourself this question. What is the thing that chooses between the flesh and the Spirit? My answer is, I haven't got a clue. Because if it was the Spirit in you making the choice, you'd always choose the way of the Spirit. If it was the flesh, you'd always choose the way of the flesh. There's this third eye. Paul talked about two eyes. He said, not I, but sin which dwells in me. And talked about this inner man and the outer man. But what's this third person that makes the choice? Biblical anthropology is very subtle and profound. And we cannot really mine its depths, but let me assure you something. This thing that you call me, this thing you call I, myself, is a mystery. You don't know who you are. You are a mystery. And by the way, if you're married, you're married to a mystery. Am I correct about that? You're also married to a mystery. Amen to that. The fact is that we are mysterious to, so that there's this powerful concept, but God tells us, yet you have the capacity, but I don't know what it is that's making that choice, but yet we can, in fact, train ourselves. And here's the interesting thing, that the more you choose the way of the Spirit, the more supernaturally natural it becomes. The greater your capacity, it becomes more natural. You see, I think when we're immature as believers, we're spring-loaded toward the flesh. It's our natural pull. But I think as we grow in maturity in Christ, we become more and more spring-loaded toward the Spirit, so that the deeds of the flesh become more and more incompatible with our grasp of who and whose we are in Christ. You see, you must come to see sin is not the real you. In Jesus, that is not the real you. You are a holy being before God with a new nature. And yet we are going to be tempted constantly to sin. But when we do that, that's inconsistent with the new person we have become in Christ. That's why we're called to put on the new man and put off the old in Ephesians 4 and in Colossians 3. And so we're called then to make these choices. But my view then is this life is not righteousness in one sense. in our practice, but growth in righteousness, such that our desire is that our new position in Christ would be increasingly informing our practice, so that our practice begins to become more and more consistent with our position. This is a lifelong endeavor, never completed in this life, but one day will be fulfilled, so that ultimately our position and our practice will be one and the same, and you will not be able to sin. One of the reasons you won't be able to sin is when you see God as He really is, you'll realize He was the fountainhead of all pleasure, of all joy, of all delight. And that is very significant indeed. So that when you see Him face to face, you couldn't even dream of something else, because you realize He was the one you were looking for all your life. Right now, He doesn't reveal Himself in that fullness. Why? Because if He did, you would not really have a choice, would you? You'd be virtually overwhelmed. But here in this life, He amplifies the dignity of human choice, and your aspiration, that to which you aspire, will shape your dignity and your destiny. You become shaped by that to which you aspire. Your desires shape your destiny. And so as you desire more and more of God, then you become more and more conformed into the image of Him through Jesus Christ. And that becomes a very powerful aspiration. Now, Bill Wood doesn't know this yet, but I'm going to have him be a technical advisor on a project I'm working on. How do you like this, how I'm co-opting your expertise? Right, that's why I did it publicly. Bill Ibsen and I, my associate who creates these wonderful PowerPoint, these keynote presentations, those of you who saw Daniel know something of his work, 500 plus slides that we created in Daniel. Well, we're creating a bunch of things right now, and one of the things we're creating is a visual curriculum of the Bible for Walk Through the Bible's international division. That's our desire. But right now, on the side, he's creating a thing on the human body, and it'll be about a three-hour seminar to force you to realize the glory and majesty of God, and we're leveraging the actual systems of the body itself to illustrate the glory and majesty of God. This is why we will need technical advice, to make sure we're not wrong in in what we're saying. But it is indeed truly a stunning thing. And on every level, it multiplies mystery upon mystery upon mystery. And we're trying to do it in such a way that it will be interesting, technically accurate, but engaging, and something that will lead to true worship. Because that's my belief, as many of you know, that everything in the created order points beyond itself to spiritual truth for those who have the eyes to see. Everything. And we look around at the wonders of nature, but the greatest wonder is you. It's stunning. At any rate, when we think about this, then we think about the one whose mind makes all these things. Let me go back from that excursus back to my text. So we saw then that he has this moral superiority, which means that as a faithful high priest, he is capable then to, in fact, save to the uttermost and to redeem us from and pull us away from those times of temptation, and to be there in help in time of need. We have direct, open access to the throne of grace. Moreover, we see him as this great high priest in his finished work, because we see that we have this high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There were no seats in the tabernacle or the temple. Why is that? Because the work was constantly there and it was never completed. Every day they had to make daily offerings and then weekly offerings and then the seven feasts and so forth and all these things, and none of those offerings could ever atone for sin. All they did is put off the debt somewhat more. But the blood of bulls and of goats could never atone for sin. Priest after priest, sacrifice after sacrifice, it would be an ongoing endeavor. But here we see something different, that his work is truly finished. And as we'll see how the author develops this a little bit later, It says that he offers a greater sacrifice, and having offered himself once for the sin of the world, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, to sit down means a finished work. The work is now complete. There's no further work that needs to be done. Moreover, we think of this as not just sitting down, but consider his enthronement. He is at the right hand of the Father. And if we go to chapter 1:3 of Hebrews, we see this very early on. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. After he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Furthermore, turn to the right, go to chapter 10, and look at verse 12. There it says, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then turn to Hebrews 12:2, where it says there that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You think he's trying to emphasize something? The fact is that this idea of sitting down, the enthronement of Christ, and indeed, go back to Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Speaking of Jesus, this messianic psalm, the one that tells us that he would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which is clearly a heavenly priesthood. Furthermore, we see his supreme exaltation that he is in the heavens. The phrase that's used, at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. So we're invited to lift our eyes on high and to imagine that heavenly realm. Indeed, we know from Hebrews 4:14, as it puts it there, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So he has come from the Father, and now he's going to go back to the Father. And I think this is a very, very powerful image. Right now I happen to be working my way slowly through the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus emphasizes this concept of going away from you, but it's necessary for me to do so that I can send the Holy Spirit. I'm going back to the Father, and then I will come again and receive you to myself. Rich imagery. I'd like you to consider doing this with me. Consider the possibility. Start with John 14 and work your way through John 16. This will take you several months if you do it the way I want you to do it. What I'd like you to do is just take one verse per day, just one of those verses. It's that rich. And after you read your morning Bible, whatever your Bible passages are, then take that one verse. And you, now the beauty of this is you don't have to say which one it'll be. You know where you left off. So you do the next verse, and what you do is meditate. Just sit there and meditate on that. Chew on it and pray it back to God. Just meditate on that. And that becomes your verse, your theme for the day. It's very rich to do. And then tomorrow you'll pick the next verse in John 14. I just completed this morning John 14. So it's taken me a month to do that. And now I'm going to work my way slowly through John 15. Now that's in addition to my regular Bible reading. But this simple technique can be revolutionary, because I really want you to be people this year who learn to meditate. Now, we all meditate, but it's on the wrong stuff. We chew all the time on something, but it's on the wrong things. Am I correct about this? We are fretting and worrying and fearful and all those kinds of things. But here, we choose to speak to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. Because otherwise, when you just listen to yourself, you hear yourself whining and complaining and all those things. But if you speak truth to yourself, you see, in the Allah Philippians 4:6-8. If you speak truth to yourself like that, or Colossians chapter 3:1-4, then what happens is you become shaped by that truth. And so I'd like you to consider that. It's a very simple little process, and give it a try. So my encouragement for you is tomorrow morning, start with John 14:1 and work your way through that. And when you're ready, when you've gone through 14, 15, and 16 at the end of the upper room, 17 is great too, the great high priestly prayer. Then ask me, and I'll tell you another a good section to work on. But that'll take care of you for the next few months. But when we meditate on this scripture, for example, this verse would warrant meditation. We begin to see, you use your mind's eye, you use your imagination. You know what the greatest killer of imagination is in our culture? The greatest enemy of your imagination is the television set. It's true. Whereas the scriptures enhance your imagination and invite you to think God's thoughts after him. Use your mind's eye right now. Journey with me to this image of a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Did you see that in your mind's eye in some way or another? That idea, it inflames and animates the imagination. And what I see here then is what we have a priest who has finished his work and he ministers from a better covenant. The whole point here is that it's a greater thing. That he has been exalted. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, for example, and verses 20 to 23, Ephesians 1 is another text that's very worth doing that process on. But in Ephesians 1, after praying this prayer for wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, he then says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Obviously, this is a profound biblical motif. Far above, now this adds a little detail, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Turn to the right, and you'll see another image of this exaltation. It's in Philippians chapter 2. And after talking about the divine kenosis, the emptying, the humbling of Jesus, whereby he voluntarily chooses not to use his omni attributes and where he limits himself in his humanity, but then having emptied himself and taken the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here's the exaltation, just exactly what we're seeing in Hebrews 8:1. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know who that includes? It includes the new atheists. You'll either bow to Jesus in this life or you'll bow to him in the next, but you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, because we will see him for who he truly is. He will not come back as he did. He came the first time, not to judge the world, but to give us some, in fact, deliverance from the judgment of God. Now he comes as the king, the ruler, the judge of the world. Revelation 4 through 19 makes this very, very clear that he comes ultimately to do that. We do well then to respond to him now and not wait too long. Let me close, because I've only gotten one verse done, I might as well stop there. Let me close my thinking, though, with a story that I was telling some people the other day that it's fascinating. In fact, unless I knew the guy personally, you'd swear it was an urban myth. You know, like the cat in the microwave, and you say, where'd you hear that from? And, oh, he said that. And then you ask them where they hear events. That, you never find the person who came up with this story, or the alligator coming out of the sewer, and all those kinds of urban legends. Too many of which, by the way, are sent as forwards in emails. A lot of people send dumb forwards, and they don't even check it out. At least check it out before you send it on. But this is the real deal. I know the guy. It's a story about a guy. I don't care for his name that much. His name is Steve Rambo. I always think of Rambo, but Steve Rambo, who lives in New Orleans. Back in 1973, my friend Bill Fagan came to faith. I was working with him. He was not a believer. We were on the north side of Lake Pontchartrain, and I was doing a retreat. And there were a lot of doctors from Tulane, and we were talking about all kinds of, of interesting topics that we were talking about amino acids and all the concepts about the order of the light of life and all those kinds of things. We're talking about evolution, lots of areas like this. At any rate, polypeptides, lovely stuff like that. My friend was there, and a lot of the questions and objections that he had had as a real thinking person apparently were answered. And on his drive back right after that, across the causeway, he trusted Christ. He tells you he knows exactly between this one and this one. He knows when that happened. That was in 73. Bill subsequently has had a great ministry in New Orleans. He's got a thing called the Discovery Foundations, Southeast Fellowship as it's also called, and he's led many, many, many people to Christ. One of those people that he led to Jesus a number of years ago was a fellow named Father Charlie Coyle. Charlie Coyle, a Jesuit priest, and he led him to Jesus. And Charlie became quite an evangelist. In fact, he was kicked out eventually because they thought he was too much like Billy Graham. But Charlie Coyle, in turn, shared the gospel with lots and lots of people. One of those was this young man, Steve Rambo. Steve Rambo heard the gospel, but in his despondency, and he didn't respond to the gospel, in his despondency, he decided to commit suicide. He jumped off the Mississippi Bridge. There are only two people who have committed suicide in this way. There are only two people who have jumped off that bridge in that attempt who survived. He is one of those two people. He hit the water like concrete, but there was a boat close enough where they could pull him on, and you can imagine the months of recovery that this required. But he tells his story, not only audibly, but I also have a letter that he wrote to this effect. He says, I knew when I jumped off that bridge, suddenly I knew I'm going to hell. And so he cried out and called upon the name of Jesus. He said, Jesus, save me. And before he hit the water, he was a believer in Christ. You see, that's why I say you never know. You can never say what's happening to a person. So he came to faith in that jump. I later went to a retreat. Steve subsequently led his dad to faith in Christ. And there we were at this retreat. I was there, Bill Fagan was there, Charlie Coyle was there, Steve Rambo and his father, and Steve and his dad stood up and did a little testimony, and for the first time, his dad gave his. So there were five generations. But the neat part about this is that Steve well understood a truth that many people fail to grasp. That is to say, that you will either bow the knee now, or you'll bow the knee later. In that last couple seconds of what would have been his life, he came to faith in Christ. Who would have known? Who would have thought it? But here, having come to faith, our call, our rich journey, is now to pursue and press on to the higher call of God, so that we will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that Christ would be lifted up, and that we would pursue you with a great passion in this coming year, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.